Well, years ago, there was a program on PBS that showed various things that that you could look through with an electron microscope. Now, this goes back many years. I think this was when our oldest son was only about 2 or 3, and we were sitting watching this program. It was truly amazing to see what a tomato looked like. I mean, with an electron microscope, and it was in this program on PBS. Perfect symmetry of this tomato, and a butterfly wing, the intricate design. And the beauty, of course, was phenomenal. Now, we can't see all the details without the aid of these powerful microscopes. All we could see is something very surface-like. And when you do look at these powerful microscopes, and now you could see it on the, you could see these pictures on the web. They're all over the web that you could find these pictures of what things look like through electron microscopes. But they do allow us to see the creative genius of God. And not only that, we could see that God has great design and great creative His creation is great, but He also created us, and He's very much aware of each one of us, to the point that He knows how many hairs each of us has on our head. Right now, He knows how many hairs we have on our head. I don't know how we could even begin to count that, or to count anyone's hair on their head, but God doesn't need an electron microscope to look at His creation. He knows His creation and He sees His creation. He can see every detail in the physical world, including what's going on in our lives. You know, physically, He sees everything physically going on in our lives. And that's true. And He also sees what's going on in our lives spiritually. And that's very true. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Have we considered what God sees in us? Have we considered what God sees in us? Not just what's going on with our physical bodies, but what's going on in our minds, in our thinking. And have we tried to look at our thinking the way God looks at our thinking? The way God looks at our thinking. And that's what God really wants us to do. The title of the sermon is Examine the Details. Examine the Details. I'm sure all of us are aware that God recommends that we do this every year. Basically all through the year, but especially as we enter the Passover season. We've recently heard it. We have read about it. We've known about it for years. In Corinthians, it tells us to let a man examine himself, herself. Each of us has to examine ourselves. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this is what we have been asked to do. Let's look at James 1, verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. My beloved brethren, so he had a deep concern for the brethren in the church. James is writing, he said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, to listen, slow to wrath. You know, get so upset, don't get so angry, don't get so bent out of shape, is what he's saying. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It kind of shoves out the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we just can't be hearers. We got to be doing something with what we hear and what we know. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Just looking in a mirror. He observes himself and he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he is. What, in other words, we're just looking at the surface, the reflection. We're looking at that mirror and we see the reflection and its surface. But what God wants us to do is to look further. And he says here, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You and I can kid ourselves into thinking we're just fine. We can think, well, okay, I go to church on Sabbath. Okay, I'm trying to live right. And I know we're going to keep the holy days. That's fine. But what are the other things going on? What's our thinking like? What are the other things like we read earlier here about slow to wrath? Are we laying aside all filthiness? What are we thinking? Have we examined our thinking as much as we look at ourselves, you know, in a mirror? So are we looking at the detail and manner that God does? We all tend to justify things. We tend to overlook things. And there's a reason why we need to do this, especially before the Passover. We need to examine the details. And here's the reason why. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5. In verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were going against his laws, he died. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, made right in the eyes of God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Jesus Christ died for us. As we've heard in the sermonette, we've been sanctified. We were also sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because through that sacrifice and by the accepting of that sacrifice, what Jesus did for us by the shedding of his blood, we can have our sins forgiven. And we can be reconciled to God. And then, of course, because Jesus Christ was resurrected and he lives at the right hand of the Father, he now is our high priest, and we are saved by his life. And we will be saved by his life. Well, we are saved by his life, but I mean, at the time of the resurrection, when he returns, we will be resurrected. So, we need to examine the details because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for our sins. And that means we've got responsibilities. Romans 6. Let's look at Romans 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, we have this wonderful grace, and grace is this gift of God. It's divine favor in which he gave us through the sacrifice of his son. Now that we have it, does that mean that we still go out and sin? Certainly not. Paul is saying, no, we don't do that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And these are questions here. How can we do that? We're supposed to change. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should also walk in the newness of life. A different way of thinking. So when we were baptized, we put to death the old way of thinking, and we've had our sins forgiven. We now come up out of that watery grave, and if we had been kept under the water long enough, we would have died, physically died. But our sins are buried. So now we come up out of that water, and we are to live a different way of life. We can't forget what Jesus Christ did for us, and that we're buried with him through baptism. Are we walking in the newness of life? Is that something we're really looking at, examining? Verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts. Don't do it. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And are we doing that? Are we yielding to God and his way of thinking? These are important questions. Are we looking at just the outward appearance in the mirror? Or are we looking at the perfect law and living by it? Each of us is responsible, each of us, to obey God, even after our baptism, even after our sins have been forgiven. You know, there's some very beautiful pictures of God's creation that can be seen. And you could, as I said, you could see those all. You go to the web and you could find them. It's just phenomenal. And also out into space, what God has created out into space. But you know, there's some also very disturbing things that one could see. Have you ever seen cancer cells? How horrible they look when you get down to see what they look like. How about a smoker's lung? That's even more difficult to see. Or some type of malignant sore. You know, those are evil type of ugliness. Sin is that way too. Sin is ugly. And we have to make sure that we repent of sin and live a godly life. We all have to be in a repentant frame of mind. And we see that in 1 John 1. Let's look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1 and in verse 8. 1 John 1 verse 8. First John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's like looking at a mirror and say, well, I'm okay. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm going to keep the holy days. I'm doing the best I can. But if we say, well, I'm just fine. I'm okay. And don't recognize it, we've got some issues. We've got to make sure we look at ourselves and realize we're not perfect yet. We're human. We haven't attained to the quality of Jesus Christ. We're still going in that direction. If we say we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a promise from God. That when we say to God, I'm sorry, I don't want to be this way, and I need your help, you know, he removes that sin. He takes it as far as the east is from the west. He cleanses us from that sin. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you. So he was concerned for the brethren. I write these that you may not sin. And we know sin goes against God's laws. If anyone sins, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we have to walk as Jesus Christ walked. So what is God seeing in us? In our spiritual life, in our spiritual thinking, what is he seeing? Is he seeing the Holy Spirit moving sin out of our lives? Or is he seeing sin moving the Holy Spirit out of our lives? What is he seeing? What's in control? Is it God's Spirit? Or is the breaking of the law? Again, we have to look at the details. Are we mad? Are we angry? Are we really upset? Or are we trying to make for peace in whatever situation we're in? Are we proud? Are we thinking we all know everything there is to know? We're very proud. Or are we humble? Trying to be humble. Are we contentious? Always trying to get into arguments. Or are we trying to cooperate? Are we trying to yield to God's way of thinking? Are we allowing everyday temptation to creep into our thinking? Or are we allowing God's Spirit to do what it's supposed to do? To bring us into the thinking mindset of God. King David is a prime example of one who followed God. I mean, he loved God's law. You could read psalm after psalm about how much he loved the law of God. He loved God's greatness. He trusted in God. He wanted to obey God. He was, in fact, a man after God's own heart. He was loyal to God's ways. And yet, one day he saw a beautiful woman across the street. And we know what happened. Beautiful woman that was not his wife. He lusted, and we know the rest of the story. And we also know the outcome of the story. We read of that outcome in Psalm 51, which we've read many times in the past, and that's the record of David's repentance. And you read Psalm 51, it's quite detailed when you get into it. I mean, he asked God to really forgive him and not to take his spirit from him. He acknowledged his sin, and he asked to be cleansed. But you know, there's another psalm that is also associated and really gets into as much and even more detail about David's repentance and his examination. And there's something we can learn from what David did. We don't study this particular psalm as often as we do Psalm 51, but it does give us lessons on how we can examine ourselves. So we're going to look at that psalm. Let's go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We're going to see that there are some keys to how we can examine, practical ways in how we could examine ourselves. Psalm 32, it is titled A Psalm of David, a Contemplation. Now, contemplation comes from the Hebrew word mashal. Mashal is a word that can mean one of two things. It can mean a teaching or an instructing psalm. Something that gives us some instruction. It could also denote a special kind of musical rendering. It can be looked at in both ways. There are actually 13 different psalms with that particular title. And in this particular psalm, I believe we have quite a bit of teaching and instruction here. Many Jewish scholars connect this psalm after David repented from his sin with Bathsheba. And the Sansino commentary, which is the Jewish commentary, titles this psalm, Happiness of the Forgiven. Happiness of the Forgiven. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David's looking here at the time when he recognized his transgression was forgiven. His sin was covered. Hebrew word there means pardoned. His sin was pardoned. In whose spirit is no deceit. Another word is guile. No guile. Now, what's interesting is that we were there earlier in Hebrew, in Romans. Romans 4, verse 7 to 8 quotes these two scriptures. It's talking about Abraham at that time. Paul goes through Abraham, but in Romans 4, verse 7 to 8, these are the two scriptures that are quoted. Now let's go on. Verse 3 and 4. David's telling us something here. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And when you come to that Selah, it's like a pause in the music, or it's also a pause so that you can go back over that section and think about it. What is David telling us here? What is he saying? Again, some of this is from some of the commentaries, especially the Sansino. When they presented this, it's very interesting how they were looking at it. They said that when David was keeping quiet about his sin, how long did David go from the time of his sin until it was revealed to him about Nathan the prophet? At least 9 months. At least. David had committed adultery. He had murdered Uriah. And for 9 months, or even more, maybe another month or so, because the little baby was just an infant. What is he saying here? What is David saying? That his bones grew old through his groaning all day, for night, day and night, God's hand was on him. It's almost as if deep down, he knew he shouldn't have done what he did. Where's this pressure coming from? God. God's Spirit. Because he had God's Holy Spirit. Had pressure on him to confess and to repent. His strength was like a drought in the summer. How often do we allow God's Spirit to really permeate our minds and our thinking to root out sin? Deep down, we're all human. We all are trying to do what's right. But deep down, we all know where we gotta overcome. Deep down, we all know there's some things we've gotta work on. And the Holy Spirit, God, is helping us to consider these things and not to shove them away, not to shove the Holy Spirit away, but to really think. David did wrong. And it wasn't until the time of Nathan, who came to him and said, "You are that man," did he realize, "I have sinned. I have sinned. So we come to verse 5. And here you have some practical ways on how to approach this whole issue of examining in detail. Notice what he says here. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. You don't often find Selah this many times in a psalm. Actually, it's three times in this one psalm. So what you see is some practical advice that David is writing here. A three-step program, if you wish. One, acknowledge the sin. Two, don't hide it any longer. Or don't hide from it. Don't hide it or don't hide from it. And three, tell God. Speak to God. This is what David is telling us. Through his experience, what each of us must do to admit the problem. You know, one of the things that over the years, talking to people who've had difficulty smoking and quitting smoking, they knew it was wrong. They knew it was, bad for their health. And then once coming into the church, they realized it was actually sin to smoke. The hardest thing was to admit it. But when people began to admit it and said, yes, that's my problem, I've got to quit it. Do you know that that problem is half licked already? Whatever the problem is, if one admits it and says, this is my problem I've got to deal with, you've got it half licked. Because now you can go from that acknowledgement and go forward and not hiding it. And talk to God and ask Him for help. So let's say, is it intellectual vanity that we've got? Or any type of vanity? How about, is it lying? Are we always telling the truth in everything we say, or do we lie? What is it? Could it be selfish ideas, as we heard in the sermonette? Could there be some selfishness, selfish ideas? Always about the self, always about me. Could that be? Admit it to yourself. Don't hide it. Don't hide from it. Should be the same way. And talk to God about it. Talk to God. That's what David is giving us here, some very good practical advice. Now let's look at verse 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall deliver me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. So here's the third time that we see this little pause. So what David is saying is, let's think about this section too. Because a godly person will pray to you, and we need to pray to God. And what is God going to do? Is He going to overwhelm us with a flood? No. He's going to protect us. He's going to stop the flooding. And He's going to give us a hiding place, some safety. Some safety. Let's keep our place. Let's look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's pretty plain and clear the direction we should go. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That is so encouraging. You know, God is not like Satan. God will pardon us. God wants us to acknowledge that we've got some issues that we need His help on. He will not hold a grudge against us. He will not hang it over our heads. You know who does that? Satan. Satan makes us... Do you think Satan would ever forgive us? But God does. And this is so encouraging to read. And that's why David was bringing this out. Another thing to think about. This is what God will do. He will hide us. He will preserve us from trouble. He will surround us with songs of deliverance. You know, there's another interesting side issue here. If you remember what it says in Revelation 12, verse 14 to 16, that the woman is taken into her place and that Satan throws this huge flood of water after the woman, that the earth swallows up the water, swallows up the flood. And in a sense, that's the way God, He's going to protect His church from the devil in the end time. But He's going to protect us too. And because once He sees that we're sorry and we want to go forward and we want to do what's right, He's going to be right there to give us a hiding place. We're going to be preserved. We're going to be surrounded. All right, let's look at verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God is looking at us, and He's willing to guide us. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Don't be stubborn, is what God is saying. You know, these animals have to be bridled in order for them to heed us. We shouldn't be like that. We should do everything to make sure that we are voluntarily submitting to God's way of life. Let's keep our place there and let's look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And we go through problems, we go through trials, but come to me. I'll help you. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In other words, I'll take care of you. You will find rest. So that's what Jesus Christ is telling us to do. Let's go back to Psalm 32. Let's look at verse 10 and 11 now. Verse 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You know, it says in Isaiah 57, verse 20, it says there's no peace for the wicked. It's Isaiah 57, verse 20, no peace for the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, he who trusts in God, mercy shall surround him. So what we're told to do is rejoice in the Lord. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Interesting psalm. And of course, it's all part and parcel of what David learned and he had to do in his own life after the sin with Bathsheba. And you find similarities in Psalm 51. Notice Psalm 33. There's no title. Most of the Psalms have titles. It actually continues the theme from the Psalm before. If you look at it, you will see the first verse is similar to the last verse in Psalm 32. Psalm 33, verse 1, Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, For praise from the upright is beautiful. Verse 11 of Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A number of Jewish scholars believe that Psalm 33 was another part of this psalm, not part of it, because each one is a different psalm. And so Sansino titles this psalm here, Psalm 33, a song of deliverance. A song of deliverance, which is very encouraging, as we see. Notice verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And we've already sung, you know, a congregational hymn, a couple of them, and we'll sing one more before services are concluded. And so we are singing praises to God. Notice verse 4 and 5. The word of the Lord is right, and his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In Hebrew ethics, these two are the foundations of a stable society, righteousness and justice. God loves righteousness, and he loves justice. So we got to ask ourselves, is that what is in our lives as well? You know, when these two foundational attitudes and characteristics are applied, peace reigns. Again, let's keep our place there, and let's look at a couple places in Isaiah. Isaiah 32, verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be a peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Wouldn't that be a wonderful world when that happens, when everyone is righteous, trying to do what is right, and there's proper justice? It's not like today, but in our own lives it should be, and among ourselves it should be this way. By the same token, though, when these principles are violated, there is strife. And you see this in Isaiah 33, verse 1. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. In other words, actions have consequences. And if we do the things that are not righteous and not of justice, we will have strife and contention, and evil will befall us. So we have choices. And the Bible tells us of the choices we have to make, and God wants us to choose life. Let's go back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And let's look at verse 13. The rest of the psalm is very interesting as well as you look through it. But Psalm 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He sees us. This is not just to the Israelites. He looks down upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's to all of us. He fashions each heart individually. He considers everyone's works. That means he looks at each one of us. He considers each one of us. Verse 16 and 17. No king is saved by a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And so you find that kings were not saved by multitudes of horses. In fact, God told the kings of Israel, do not go into Egypt, do not go get the horses to protect you. Rely on me. He sees the sons of men. A mighty man like Goliath. Goliath was killed by David, a young boy who killed this great mighty man. Horse is just a vain hope for safety. So what we're told here is we need to trust in God. And are we doing that? Are we trusting in fill in the blank? What are we trusting in? Wealth? How about other things? What are we really trusting in? It's an interesting question to ask as we read these scriptures here. Now, verse 18 and 19 gets into more detail about trusting in God. Notice this. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So we have to fear God. And God's eye is there and he's looking at us. On those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. So, we already saw that in the last psalm that God's eye is on us. He's watching us. On those who hope in his mercy, and those, you know, to the degree that we hope in his mercy, you know, God is there and will protect us to be delivered from death. Now, it's interesting when you read this in the Sansino commentary. And of course, you get some Hebrew flavoring when you read commentary on this. In this, to be delivered from death, it was to be delivered from the destructive sword of the invader. To be delivered from the destructive sword of the invader, either coming into the nation or even into home invasions. That's what I gather from what this is bringing out. Who do we trust in? You trust in the Lord, or do you trust in the sword? The Lord or the sword? And to be kept alive in famine. There's going to be famine in the future. But God gave Israel manna. He gave Israel quail. Why can't God do the same thing? Why can't God do the same thing that he did for the widow who's, a pot of oil and didn't go out or was it the grain? God was ever doing that to help people who trusted in him. We have a definition here. God is giving us a definition of how our minds are to be thinking, and that is to trust God, to really fear him with honor and respect and to hope in his mercy. Now, verse 20 to 22 is an interesting section. So let's just read it here first. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And there's some repetition here from some of the other verses in this particular psalm. But this section here, the verses 20 to 22, apparently was sung by the people, like a huge chorus. It could have also been sung by just the priests who sang this. But nonetheless, this was a kind of a refrain, kind of like the chorus of the hymn. This was David's attitude. David recognized he had some issues he had to deal with. He knew that he had to acknowledge it. He had to then not hide from it, but deal with it. And he also knew he had to talk to God about it. That's what he's telling us in that practical manner. David wanted God to help him. David wanted God to search him out and to help him what needed to be changed. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 26. Let's look at Psalm 26. And let's look at verse 1 and 2. It's also interesting when you read this. Kind of as a summary, the Sansino commentary summarizes this, that this particular psalm, when you read through it, discusses the uneasiness which someone feels when they are in the midst of evil. And I think we all realize that. Just as Lot felt very uneasy there in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not easy to be in this land where we're trying to do what's right, and there's the immorality that's going on is just horrible. And the lying and the deceit and the embezzlements and all that's going on is terrible. And it can get frustrating. So this psalm here is where a person senses some insecurity, but in doing so turns to God. Turns to God for support. And so Sansino titles this particular psalm, The Plea of the Upright. The Plea of the Upright. Notice what David said and asked of God, verse 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Lord. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. He's asking God to vindicate him. You know, God's not out there to deal with us after our, you know, he's not going to punish us unless we don't repent. Eventually, we're going to have to, you know, come to the judgment. God wants us to repent. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So he's asking God, vindicate me. Vindicate me. And I'm walking in my integrity. I'm trusting in you. I will not slip if I trust in you. And then he goes on, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try me. Try my mind and my heart. For my loving kindness is before my eyes. He realized he wants to be this way. He wants to walk according to God's way. And he wanted God to look down and see the details. Help him see the details. Now in Hebrew, this word for examine means penetrating scrutiny. Penetrating scrutiny. Test my mind and my heart. God wants us to do the very same thing. Notice now in conclusion, 2 Corinthians 13. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. So David did that. We have to do it as well. We can't just look at the surface from the reflection of the mirror. We have to look at the perfect law of liberty as we look in the scriptures. And we see, oh, I got to do that better. I need to do this better. I need to think like God wants me to think. That's what I got to do. And so that's what we're to do, whether we are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Is he? Is he really? Is God's Holy Spirit really moving within us to do what is right? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? We would be disqualified if Jesus was not living his life in us. After what he did for us with his sacrifice, while we were still yet sinners, are we now yielding to God's way of life? Are we yielding to that way of thinking, God's way of thinking, God's way of living? And finally, we then come to verse 6. I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now then, it's very unique of how Paul writes this. He first says, this is what we got to do. Got to examine ourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? And then he tells the brethren, I don't see you disqualified. He's giving them hope. He has a very high expectations, an expectation that the members are doing what is right. He's just reminding them, as the Bible does for all of us. We're reminded of these things. We've known these things. We've heard these things over the years. We all know it. But sometimes we have to be reminded and also be encouraged that we're not disqualified because we are trying to do what's right. I don't think anyone in here is trying not to do what's right. We're all trying, I would say. We all want to take the Passover in a worthy manner. All of us want to do that. We just need to take the time to examine the details of our thinking.